Is there sorrow in the divine realm? Ask anyone if there's sorrow in heaven, then their answer is going to be an emphatic no, there isn't. There's no sorrow in heaven. And it may be the one thing that most professed Christians and religionists agree on. But if you were to ask me if there is sorrow in heaven, I would respond by asking you whether you're talking about before or after the judgment. Because the Scriptures reveal to us that it depends upon whether we're talking about heaven before or heaven after the judgment. Because before the judgment, sorrow exists in heaven. In Genesis, the 6th chapter and the 6th verse, humankind had degenerated morally to the point that the text says, "And the Lord was sorry that He made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart." He's experiencing grief in His realm. And yet we learn that sorrow will not exist in heaven after the judgment. In Revelation 21 and 4, the text says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And we have to reckon with that in our understanding. What is written in the Scriptures always trumps what we think we know about what is written in the Scriptures. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, "Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transfer to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written." And so we're going to ask the question, what is written in this matter with regard to grief in heaven? And I think it's important for us to study this. Because, first of all, it helps us to better know God. To paraphrase J.I. Packer in his book about God, he makes the point essentially that the more we know God, the more we will be facilitated in our efforts to become like Him, to draw closer to Him. And so let's come to know the Father in heaven. God experiences emotions. And it must be a fact that we accept that we were created in His image and not the other way around. We were created in the image of God, and so we reason from that those good and noble behaviors and characteristics and thoughts and feelings that we have are nothing more than reflections of the nature of God in whose image we were created. When we have feelings at the appropriate time and the appropriate place, like Solomon spoke of in Ecclesiastes 3, 1 to 11, "For all the seasons there is a time for rejoicing and there is a time for sorrow." And when we experience those things in their right place and time, we're simply reflecting the same spirit our Father has, in whose image we have been created. And so we could say to ourselves, whenever we're sad over someone else hurting, that's like the Father in heaven. Or when we're happy over someone getting great news, and we're happy for them, that's like the Father in heaven. So we're acting like our Father under those circumstances. The Scriptures teach that God experiences many emotions, including grief. And we're going to take some time in a moment to examine those passages and let them speak for themselves. And we need to further understand that God experiences these emotions in the realm where He dwells. How often have we heard Old Testament prophets and New Testament writers say that God is in heaven, that He is in that realm and not in this one, at least in terms of His dwelling? God feels things in heaven, including grief and sorrow, a passage we've already looked at. I want you to look carefully at the underlined words. Moses records for us in Genesis 6 and 6, "And the Lord was sorry that He had made man on the earth, and He was grieved in His heart." And this gives us insight into how God feels about the human condition at that time. If you consider the passage in its greater context, He sees the world and that every human being, with the exception of 8, every thought of their heart was only evil on an ongoing basis. And it caused God to be sorry that He made humankind. And that's kind of a rather loaded discussion, isn't it? We realize that God created us so that He would have children to love and children who would love Him in return. And now they've gone so bad that there's only 8 people in the entire world doing what's right, and everybody else is given over to evil. So God grieved about this. In the Isaiah, the 63rd chapter, beginning at verse 7, Isaiah moves back and forth between appealing to God, to talking to the people about God, and speaking for God. So listen for those changes as we read this. Isaiah says, "I will mention the loving kindnesses of the Lord and the praises of the Lord according to all that the Lord has bestowed on us, and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which He has bestowed on them according to His mercies, according to the multitude of His loving kindnesses." So embedded in this, you can see God treating them well and with kindness and with affection. He loves them and He has mercy toward them. So He's caring for them. But He goes on to say with regard to His children, "For He said," speaking for God, "surely they're My people, children who will not lie." So He became their Savior. You know, God reasons, these are My children. I've got to take care of them. They're going to be like Me. So He takes care of them. "In all their affliction, He was afflicted." Have you ever stopped to take a moment to meditate, like David often did on his bed at night, to meditate about how it is that God can be afflicted? We're going to see that more than once in the Scriptures. God looked at the children of Israel and the sufferings that they had to bear with, whether we're talking about invaders coming from the outside and stealing and killing their wives and children, destroying their crops and things of that nature, or whether they're talking about the hardships that came from within or from the natural elements. He says, "Whenever you were afflicted, Israel was afflicted, God said, I was afflicted. It bothered Me." Kind of like a parent who suffers watching their children go through hardship. And says, "And the angel of His presence saved them. In His love and in His pity He redeemed them, and He bore them and carried them all the days of the old." So again, this is speaking about how God feels toward us, that when we experience, as Israel experienced, some hardship, He is afflicted with us. Where is He afflicted? In heaven. He is afflicted with us. It troubles Him there. What we learn further is that He has pity upon us while we're dealing with these things. He recognizes our limitations and He feels for us, which is sort of what pity is. It says, look down. He's calling on God now Himself. Look down from your and see from your habitation. So if there was any question of where God is when Isaiah is writing this, we know that it is in His own home. Look down from heaven and see from your habitation, holy and glorious. Where are your zeal and your strength, the yearning of your heart and your mercies toward Me? Are they restrained? He's kind of wondering, is this how you dealt with the people in the past? Do you not feel the same way toward us now? Is what he's asking. So here we find this prophet acknowledging the God the Father's experiences what He feels for humankind, whether we're committing sin or bearing with the sins of others or things of that nature. You know, we don't have any trouble believing that God experiences love, pity, kindness, goodness, zeal, mercy. We have no problem imagining Him doing that in heaven. But according to Isaiah as well as Moses, and we'll see that David says the same thing, according to them we learn that they speak of God experiencing affliction of heart and grief in heaven in the same realm. And so in answer to the question, is there grief in heaven? Right now there is. And we'll talk about that more as the lesson unfolds. The psalmist writes in 78, beginning at verse 38, again speaking of God's emotions. It says, But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. So here you hear of God being compassionate. But in this same psalm, listen. Yes, many a time He turned His anger away. So at some point He was angry with them and did not stir up all His wrath. So it appears that God mitigated His anger and did not let it develop into a destructive wrath. For he remembered that they were but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. How often they provoked him in the wilderness and grieved him in the desert. God, while Israel was traveling from Egypt toward the promised land, was helped by miracles 17 times by the divine and 16 times murmured about it. No wonder the text says in this psalm that God was provoked by them, that he was grieved by their behavior as they traveled through the desert region. And this, folks, he experienced in heaven in 95 and 9. Now this is God speaking through the psalmist. This ought to sound familiar to us because it's quoted in the New Testament as well. So he says, when your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they saw my work. You know, they witnessed all the care that I gave to them, the miracles I performed for them, and yet they continued to test and try me. And what we see here is the impact of their behavior on God, testing and trying him. It said, for 40 years I was grieved with that generation. Now, we're human beings and bound by time. Time has a tendency to blunt the edge of our grief, even if it's profound. But here you find that God is grieved with these people for 40 years. And said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And the Hebrew writer, of course, quotes this, I believe, in chapter 3. So what we're seeing here is all of the gamut of emotions that God is experiencing in heaven as a response to human behavior. We have no trouble believing that God is compassionate in heaven. But how much trouble do we have as we meditate on the nature of God to consider him as being provoked, as being grieved or angry or bordering on wrath? It's a little difficult for us to wrap our minds about it. Isaiah writes in 7 and 13, then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but you will weary my God also? And what the prophet is asking is, you know, your behavior is tedious and trying the patience of human beings. You're wearing out God about with this. You're wearying the divine. Ezekiel puts a little harder edge on it. You know, those of you who studied Ezekiel and measured him against some of the other major prophets, you realize he's rather blunt, isn't he? Ezekiel says in 16:42, so I will lay to rest my fury toward you, and my jealousy shall depart from you. I will be quiet and be angry no more. And the Lord's saying, I'm upset with you now. In fact, I'm furious with you now. But he says, the time's coming when I will lay it aside. Because you did not remember the days of your youth, but agitated me with all these things. Surely I will also recompense your deeds on your own head, says the Lord God. Agitating the Lord? This is Bible language. I'm not making this up. These are things that the divine experiences. We know heaven as a place of rest and a place of peace. So how is it that God can be wearied and agitated in heaven? That's a good question. How is it that God experiences grief in heaven? How does that come to pass? Now, we know that the divine knows the beginning and the end of all things. We know that he sees the end as well as he sees the beginning of a matter, because time does not impact him the way time impacts us. And he often calls the end of the thing at the beginning. And even though he knows these things, he is also a God who feels. And God who feels looks at his children, the children that he loves. And when he sees hard things happening to them, it troubles him. And when he sees them defying him and acting in rebellion, it angers him. It wearies him. It grieves him. Even though he knows the end and the beginning alike. You know, I used the illustration at the last hour. By the way, the sermon's not going to go an hour. But in the last time that this lesson, about parents and children, that parents may have a lot of confidence, a great deal of confidence in their children, believing that they'll grow up. But aren't there days when you just wonder if they're ever going to make it, or if you're going to make it as the parent? Because sometimes we become so distressed and so troubled by a certain phase in their life that we ask, are we ever going to get through it, or are we going to let them live through it? You know what I mean? It's tough. God, who knows the end of our lives as well as He knows the beginning, the judgment that will come to us as well as He knows our advent into this world, still experiences grief when we go astray. And still experiences joy when we act in righteousness. He is impacted by the behaviors of His children. And that's important for us to understand. Because God, who became flesh, Jesus Christ, came and wept over Jerusalem's sin. And I want you to begin reasoning with me. What is it that's causing God grief? There seems to be a common denominator through all of this. In Matthew chapter 23, it's one of what you see parallel accounts of Jesus coming to Jerusalem. When He comes to Jerusalem, He knows that it's only going to be a short period of time before those very people who praise Him as Hosanna, here comes David on the donkey, praising Him and singing glory to His name as He's entering into the city, are the same people who are going to be crying out, crucify Him, within a matter of a short period of time. Now, while that would be causing Him grief, especially knowing full well that He's coming for their well-being and benefit, He also knows what's coming for these people. You see, this is a people that within a few days are going to crucify Him for trying to save them. And then about 35 or 40 years later, these people are going to be under the siege of the Romans, who, when they finally enter into the city, stop killing and executing and crucifying Jews for one reason. They run out of room to put crosses. And Jesus sees that's what's coming for them. And instead of being upset with them for their effort to crucify Him, He realizes that these are a people that He would love to embrace, but they're not going to be embraced. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Jesus uses a beautiful, natural illustration of how He feels for the people. When Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, it wasn't a cheer of triumph, you're going to get yours. This was in sorrow. In point of fact, those who are righteous not only cause the divine grief in heaven, cause Christ to grieve in this world, but can continue to grieve the Holy Spirit as Christians. In Ephesians 4 and 30, after beginning at about verse 25, listing the kind of sins that Christians engage in, and believe me, He's addressing Christians in that passage and not unsaved unbelievers and sinners and so forth. He's addressing Christians. He closes that list by saying, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And His point is that the sins that you engage in as Christians cause grief to the Holy Spirit. So the Father in heaven is grieved when we sin. Jesus Christ was grieved by the sins of the people of Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit is grieved whenever Christians commit sin. The common denominator that runs through all of them is what causes God to grieve in heaven, but the sins of humankind on the earth. That's what generates the grief. He responds to wickedness with grief. That is His nature. Grief In case someone is wondering, does it mean something different in the Bible than it means in English? And the answer is no, it doesn't. It means the same thing. It comes from two words. Lupiete, which means to afflict with sorrow, to make sad or sorrowful or make sorry. And the other word for grief is lupio. It means to distress reflexively or passively, to be sad, cause grief, grieve, be in heaviness, be sorrowful, to make sorry. It means the same thing. And so we must understand that God is grieving in heaven over the sins of humankind in this world. That's precisely what brings that about. Sin in this world caused God to grieve in Genesis 6 and 6. Sin in this world caused God to grieve in the writings of both Isaiah and Ezekiel and David. Sin in this world caused Christ to grieve when he looked at the city of Jerusalem. Sin in this world causes the Holy Spirit to grieve when Christians engage in it. It's sin in this world. And so we reason that as long as this world exists and men commit sin within it, God will have cause to sorrow over the loss of his children. It is indeed the divine's intent, as I sometimes lightly put it, to fill his house with children. How much does it hurt him to see those who are his children, initially saved from their sins by Jesus Christ, going back and re-engaging in those behaviors that separated them from him in the first place? Think of yourself as a parent of children. And something happens between you and your child to where you are separated in this world. It will cause you to sorrow over the loss of that relationship or the damage or harm that is done to it. We feel that way because the Father feels that way and we're created in His image. So, when this world and the sin and death that fills it is gone, the source of God's sorrow will be gone, won't it? And that's only good reasoning. In fact, what we learn from the Scriptures is that God does not want to not only look upon sin, but does not want to remember sin. And we see that both in Old Testament and New Testament alike. His desire to forget sin. In fact, that's one of the things that the prophets talked about, the coming covenant where God can forget the sins. Someone says, well, you know, how can you say that about God? God has, He's infinite. He can remember everything. Yes, except those things He chooses to forget. And He has stated in His words multiple times that it's His prerogative to forget sins that have been forgiven. We begin with the prophet Isaiah in 43 and 25. And he is speaking on behalf of Jehovah. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. God would like to be able to eliminate the sins that caused him to grieve. And so he blots out the sins not only for our own well-being, but he does that also for himself, for my own sake. Jeremiah in 31 and 34, a text that also should be familiar to us because it's quoted in the New Testament. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. No longer would God have to pass over the sins that were brought to mind every year. With the Passover and with all the offerings that the Jewish people had to make. Now the sins can be forgiven and cast into the past. In 50 and 20, Jeremiah writes, in those days and in that time. And again, Jeremiah is referring to this wonderful new covenant that's coming in Christ. Says the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought, but there shall be none. It'll be gone. They'll look for it, won't be able to find it. And the sins of Judah, but they shall not be found, for I will pardon those whom I preserve. Micah uses a great illustration in Micah 7, beginning at 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. God's not an angry deity up in heaven that you see humorously portrayed by unbelievers. He's some sort of deity up there pointing a bony finger waiting for us to mess up. Because what we see in this text, Micah tells us that he does not want to stay angry. He wants to extend mercy. He delights in it. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins in the depths of the sea. Just think about it for a moment. You know, if you go out into the Gulf and you drop something overboard, especially if you're near the shore, you know, if you've got a good pair of lungs, you can dive over and get it. But if you're out in the Pacific near Challenger Deep, which is the deepest point on this planet, and you drop something overboard, you're not going to get it back, ever. There have only been two expeditions into Challenger Deep in the history of this world. And both of them, the crews that manned the craft that went there, testified that it is more dangerous than going to the moon. What Micah is saying there is that's kind of what God does with our sins. When they've been removed, he puts them a place where they'll never come back, where they go completely out of sight, and where they're irretrievable. They're gone. Isaiah in 57 and 15. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would fail before me and the souls which I have made. In essence, what God is saying is that if we kept around all of those sins for all of time, no one would be saved and everyone would be destroyed. Something's got to be done with that massive amount of nauseating sin that has been committed over the years. Who would want to keep a remembrance or a registry of such things? So, we come back to our point. Remove the sin and the realm in which it exists, and the source of God's sorrow is removed. Peter explains to us a bit about that process. In 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 9, I know it's a long reading, but bear with me. Peter writes, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's what he wants. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. Now, at the present time, we understand that there are three realms that exist. At least you can make the case from the Scriptures. There is the divine realm of heaven where God dwells. There is the realm of perdition, and there's this realm. The realm that he created to be peopled with humankind. The realm to which he sent Jesus to forgive us of our sins. The realm where we can choose to love and please our Father by following his will, or to rebel and dismiss the Father and do our own thing. Now, as long as we are in this realm, and this realm exists, we can continue to either make our Father joyful or to make our Father grieve. But what happens when you take away this realm? You take away the realm where sin can be committed, and you have two realms left. You have either heaven or you have hell. Heaven is where God dwells, and hell is where God never goes. Peter then puts the issue to you and I. He's outlined the matter, and then he says, now, this is for you. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of the Lord? What kind of people should you be while you're in this world? Should you be the kind of people that causes God joy, those He would delight to bring into His house forever? Or the kind of people who are causing God grief in heaven right now? The ones who will be consigned to perdition where God never goes. Peter says, this is up to you. What kind of people should you be in this realm when and where and how you can make that particular choice? Because he says, eventually the rest of this is going away. And the only thing that will be left are two realms: heaven where God dwells, and the righteous, and perdition where God never goes. He says, nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He said, we're looking to enter into that realm. Why? Because this one isn't going to last forever. We age, and the evidence of that is shown in our bodies as the years pass by. The world around us ages and changes. It is a changeable place. It's not going to be permanent. But once one is in heaven, you know that it will be permanent. Likewise with perdition. So Peter says, we're looking for that place where righteousness dwells. So he says, for them, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, without spot and blameless. Live in this realm in such a way that God delights to consider us from heaven and is not grieved by us. So what do we reason from the texts we've examined this evening? First, the earth and the sin that is within it will be gone when God ends this world. It'll be gone. And heaven's going to the adversary, and all the sinners will be in perdition where God's presence doesn't go. So their condition, their state, is not part of what God concerns Himself with. They're in perdition, and God doesn't go there. You know, to me, and maybe my thinking, I'm wired wrong or something, but my thinking is as follows. That what the best thing about heaven is that God is there, and we'll always have access to Him. And conversely, the worst thing about hell is the fact God's not there. And it doesn't matter how long one has been in perdition, how far along the path through eternity they have gone, how fervently they call out to the Father in appeals to be delivered from such a place, He will not hear them. God is not there. So people talk about the fire and the worms that don't die and the darkness and all the pain and the wailing and the tooth grinding and everything. Talk about that all you want to. The worst thing about hell is God doesn't go there. He hears us in this world, but He will not hear us there. You talk about alone. So that realm does not impact the divine. We also learned in the text that we examined that God forgives our sins, and He forgets our sins, and He's not going to visit hell, so there will be nothing evil in heaven. So what cause would anyone in heaven have to be sorry after the judgment? Hell is way away from us, and there's no sin or sorrow in heaven. This realm does not exist where people are sinning and causing grief. After the judgment, there's no cause for grief for the divine. Why would God need to remember sorrow and sin? Or why would anyone, for that matter, want to? We've also learned that heaven will be peace. And let's spend the rest of our time talking about just that. Heaven is going to be peace, because in heaven we're going to be able to examine the wisdom and the knowledge and the glory of God firsthand, up close. We'll have a form, we'll occupy a form that will not be harmed by the powerful glory of God that streams from the throne, but we'll be delighted and bask in that glory. Everything's going to make sense. And all the questions and doubts that we had in this world that assaulted our faith here will be fulfilled and answered in heaven. Heaven's going to be a place of rest because we're going to behold the love of God in His presence. I believe as John describes in 1 John chapter 4, the defining characteristic of the divine is love. And we're going to see it up close and firsthand for ourselves. We'll be able to gaze upon His majesty without being blinded by it. Heaven will be a comfort because we know that there is nothing that will ever take it away. So what's it going to feel like? Like the Bible writers did, let's take a couple of illustrations. And if you have to close your eyes, fine, to imagine this, do so. But listen carefully. We're going to experience a restful joy in heaven. That I believe the best way to illustrate that is that of a child in the arms of its mother who has just finished eating. And the child's taken its last swallow and maybe smacking its lips contentedly. The moment between the last swallow and the child drifts off to sleep is a transition into peace. And I think that describes the restful joy we'll have in heaven. It will be like coming home at the end of a long, hard, difficult day and sitting down in your favorite chair and looking up to see your beloved affectionately smiling at you. That's a good moment, isn't it?
Amen.
It'll be like a man learning for the first time that he's going to be a father. The excitement, the joy. Not just anticipation, but a great sense of fulfillment. It'd be like a child overhearing his parents talking about taking him to Disney World. Exciting! Invigorating. It'd be like parents seeing their firstborn child confess the name of Christ and be baptized. Now there's a moment. In other words, being in heaven forever is like every special moment in this life rolled up into one great burst of bliss that we'll experience forever. In point of fact, we can't truly know and appreciate the glory of heaven in this world until we experience the sorrow and pain of sin in this world. And I think that also is a reflection of the fact that we've been created in the nature of according to the nature of the divine. That when we know and experience grief and sorrow and pain, we have a heightened appreciation for the time when there will be none. It'll be sweeter for having lived here in this world. To the Romans, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." There's no way to measure one against the other. So anytime this world seems difficult or sorrowful or causes weariness or to grieve, we're experiencing the same thing the Father in heaven experiences over that thing. At the same time, remind ourselves that however intense that grief may be, the glory and bliss of heaven will far exceed it beyond comparison. I guess the only question to ask, and it will require someone to answer with integrity. The only question to ask is, is your behavior at present time that which is causing God to be happy about you? Or is He sadly shaking His head on His throne in heaven, sad that you're behaving the way you are? If you profess the name of Christ and have erred from the faith and continue in that condition, you're causing the Father in heaven to grieve. If you're outside the family of God and have yet to obey the gospel and continue to dismiss the call of the Savior, you're causing the Father to grieve. And there's only one destination for such persons when this world comes to an end. So it is in your best interest, as also in the interest of the Father, that we live in such a way in this world that it pleases Him. Let me encourage those who have fallen from the faith to be restored.
and those outside the faith to obey the gospel. Please come while we stand and sing.